Lord, thank you again for the chance to be together this morning. Thank you for the reality of your presence with us. And thank you for the fact that we get to open up your word to us today. Thank you that we get to read the breathed out scriptures, your communication to us, giving us everything that we know need to know to live the life that you've called us to live. So Lord, we just cry out to you for your help. Now, Lord, we need you by your Spirit to come and open up the words we're going to read together and think about together. We need you to come by your Spirit, Lord, and help us, change us through this the living word as we study it together. And Lord, just make us more like Jesus. That's our prayer this morning. Make us more like the people you want us to be, you've called us to be, and like your Son was as our perfect example. So just bless this time, we pray. Draw near to all of us, meet us where we're at. And change as we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool, so this is the last week then of our Reset series. I don't know, is that the first time the graphics have gone up? Might be, maybe it was up last week. There we go, you've got some lovely graphics for the last week. The idea of doing this is exactly as it says, staying on track for 2018. So we're not pressing the reset button, as in we need to go back over everything and say we've done it all wrong, we need to start from scratch. But we are saying we want to stay on the right road, because with the best intentions, the best will in the world, all of us can get kind of knocked degrees off, can't we? All of us can maybe start to lose sight a little bit of what's really important and what really matters as God's people and as living that he's called us to live. And so that's why we've been doing these last few weeks. So first off, Jody started with the ultimate foundation, which is the gospel. Living in the light of, standing on, living in, making our first priority the good news of the gospel, those fundamental, foundational truths that change everything and unite all of God's people across the world, making sure that that's at the heart of everything we do. Because, let's be real, you can pretend to live your life by the Bible and totally miss the gospel. You can miss the heart of it all, can't you? And we don't want to be those kinds of people. Second week, we looked at the Bible itself, and so looking at just the reality that it's God's breathed out word to us, it's true, it's trustworthy, it's our food, it's what we need to live as God's people. And then last week, Jody looked at worship, talking about when we gather together, but that bigger picture of looking up to God and worshiping him for who he is and what he's done for us. So this week, we're going to look at prayer. And I feel a bit kind of, not daunted, that's not quite the right word, but I've got like half an hour, 45 minutes to talk about prayer and try and be helpful. And we did a six-week series last summer, and I'm not even sure we scratched the surface. So it's a hard thing to do, right? Is that fair enough? So today isn't going to be complicated. There isn't going to be a huge amount to it, but it's just reminding us. And that's not a bad thing always, is it? And when we come to a series like this, and as we've been going through this series, I'm really conscious that sometimes as Christians, we do lose the importance of the basics. The longer I go on as a Christian, I'm more convinced that growing in your faith is less about learning loads and loads of new things about God, lots of new revelations, and it's more about getting the old truths, the basic truths, the truths that Sarah's going to be teaching the kids in Sunday school and Chris is going to be teaching out here, the simple truths, and ramming them further, deeper down into your heart so you actually live in the light of them, right? I feel like that's what it means to grow as a Christian, not to learn loads and loads of new stuff. And don't get me wrong, I love digging into the Bible, finding out stuff I never knew before, finding out stuff that I'd never seen before. But very often, those aren't going to be radically life-transforming. They're good and they could be helpful and encouraging. But it's going back to the simple stuff. If you asked some of the kids out in the back there, what's prayer? They'd probably give you a fairly decent answer, right? They'd probably be able to tell you what it was. But it's about growing in that. It's about living life so you actually believe that prayer is important, that prayer is like breathing, that prayer is part of your life that you can't neglect, you can't leave behind, you can't, you can't let it fall off the radar at all. So that's what this morning is about. That's what this whole series has been about. And I hope that we've seen this the right way. I hope you haven't come in, and I'm not saying that anyone has, but I hope you haven't come into these sessions thinking, oh, I know all that. I know about the Bible. I've been taught about that loads and loads of times. I got taught about it in Sunday school, for crying out loud. Why are you doing that again? a hope that nowhere near that kind of attitude has crept into any of our minds, because we need this stuff. We need to refresh it. We need to renew our confidence in it. We need to relay the foundations all the time, because they're so important to moving on and growing as Christians. So I hope that that's the way we've seen this series and the way that we continue going on. If we want to build a legacy as a Christian, if you want to live a life where you get to the end of that, the end of the race, and God says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, I want to suggest to you that it's more about getting the everyday, day by day, basic, simple things right than it is about doing some spectacular thing once in your life. Sometimes we remember Christians, don't we, for the one time spectacular great thing they did, and we write books about it. But is that really the way to build a legacy? Well, you don't even know if that one time spectacular thing is going to happen to you. The fact that there's only a few books out there tells you that it doesn't happen to every Christian, right? Not every Christian is going to go down. Not all of us in here, in fact, possibly none of us in here, are going to have a book written about us later on. Like, maybe one or two. You don't know for definite. But the likelihood is none of us are going to have a book written about us, right, when we're gone. So we're not going to do anything spectacular, kind of history-making in that regard. But we can still build a legacy by doing the simple things right every day, by simply picking up the Bible, reading it, studying it, feeding on it, by simply going into our room, shut away from everyone else, and praying. We can build a legacy that will last, that will go into eternity and be told for the glory of God. And we'll be able to look back and celebrate that. And so let's do the simple things right. Don't worry all about the big stuff. Worry about day by day, getting into the Bible, having fellowship with God, living your life on the gospel, repenting well, trusting in Jesus' forgiveness well. Let's get the simple things right. Having said that, as we move on, my subject this morning is prayer and fasting. And I think, if we're honest, the second one of those, fasting, is something that's often neglected. And I know one comment that was made to me, and I can't remember who made it, but it was definitely made, was that we did a six-week series on prayer in the summer, and I'm not even sure fasting was mentioned once. It might have been mentioned in passing, but it definitely wasn't in the series. I'm not too worried about that. Like I said, we only seem to scratch the surface of prayer anyway. You can't say everything, even in 6 weeks. And yet, it can be something that's left behind. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hit fasting first. We're going to talk about that for a couple of minutes, because it isn't something that we talk about a lot. And then we're going to move on to just look at some simple stuff about prayer, and obviously fasting works in with that. So, like I said, fasting is something we don't talk about a lot, but it's something that's in the Bible. And actually, when I sat down and searched this and did a search on all the different verses that talk about fasting, it's in there maybe more than I was expecting. And what I did as I was preparing, I just went through a lot of the different verses, because I think if we're honest, as you read the scriptures, there's not like, not that there is too much for any area of your Christian life, but there's not a step-by-step guide to fasting. Don't you wish that you could open the Bible and there was one of those wiki things with pictures, step-by-step pictures, where you can learn how to do pretty much anything in the world? I wish there was one of them for fasting, but there isn't. And even in the scriptures, there's not really a step-by-step guide. You need to fast at this time or that time, and this is how you do it, this is how long you do it for, this is what you need to fast, you're allowed to drink, you're not allowed to drink. There's not really that stuff there. There's nothing to teach you how to fast. But as we read through the verses on fasting, first thing you find is that Jesus basically assumes that people will fast. He talks to his disciples about it, and remember there's that question of, John the Baptist and the Pharisees, their disciples fasted. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus says they can't fast while the bridegroom's here. Basically, while I'm here, they're not going to fast, are they? But they will. They will. When they fast. Verses in Matthew talking about not doing your fasting in front of men, not to be seen by men. Again, the Pharisees would make it obvious to everyone, walk around with a grumpy face, I'm fasting, to come across as holy and come across as spiritual. Again, Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast, not that's kind of an optional extra for the really deep spiritual people, but when you fast, this is how you're to do it. Shut yourself away. Don't tell everyone you're fasting. Just go around as normal. You can't help your stomach rumbling. But other than that, don't tell anyone that you're fasting. Don't let people know. And so there's this kind of assumption in the scriptures that we will fast. And then what fascinated me as I was reading through these verses is the different times. And I think this is really helpful. So fasting covers an awful lot of different situations in life. And it doesn't. There's not a huge amount that I could see in there about necessarily regular fasting, like once a week, once a month, whatever it might be. But at particular times, people fasted for different reasons. And so really quickly, I just want to walk through all of those. There's some verses in Isaiah, and also Isaiah chapter 58 mentions fasting. And then there's a verse in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5. You're probably not going to write all these down. Please come back to me if you want all the references. Which talk about the fact that our fasting shouldn't just be an empty tradition thing. Especially Isaiah, God talks to his people there and he says, guys, you're fasting, but then you're treating your workers terribly on the side. So there's this disconnect between this worship kind of act that they're doing, they're fasting, and it seems really spiritual, but then they're treating their workers terribly on the side. And God says, that isn't what I want. Fasting is something I do want, but you can't be doing that and pretending you're being spiritual and holy and everything, and then living your life a terrible way outside of that. You just doesn't work that way. There's got to be a connect between these two things. So between Matthew and those verses, we get this picture that fasting isn't something to be done just to try and make yourself seem more spiritual or appear more spiritual. And then the different reasons that people fast. So a load of verses, Joel chapter 2, verse 12, Daniel 9, 3, Jonah 3, 5 to 10, Nehemiah 9, 1, Ezra 10, 6. All of those, if you've written them down, you're a miracle worker. All of those are to do with repentance. They're all about, I'm fasting because I've messed up, or we have messed up. So sometimes individual, sometimes corporate, sometimes an individual person on behalf of a corporate kind of group. But it's repentance, it's saying we've messed up. And it's part of saying sorry to God, basically, for what I've done, what we've done, what's happened. So that's the first one, fasting for repentance, in an attitude of repentance. Daniel 10, verse 3, Daniel fasts as he's seeking God for revelation. So there's a dream that he needs to interpret, and he fasts while he's seeking God and saying, God, show me what that means. He's seeking God for revelation. Acts chapter 14, verse 23 was when they were installing leaders in the churches, and they're fasting, and they're seeking God for wisdom. Who should we appoint? Who should we put in these positions in these churches? So seeking God for revelation, seeking God for wisdom. There's two times which seem to mirror each other a little bit, but in Exodus chapter 34 and then Luke chapter 4, Moses fasts for 40 days while he's on the mountain with God. Almost, if you like, at the beginning of Moses' ministry as he's being given the law and that kind of stuff. And then Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, fasts. As we know, he goes into the desert and he's tempted. He fasts for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. So something new is happening, and there's a time when these two men fast. Ezra chapter 8, 23, Esther 4, 16 are both places when a fast is connected with crying out to God for safety. So Ezra, I believe he's traveling back to Israel, isn't he, with a group of people, and they fast and cry out to God to protect them on the road. Esther, obviously, is when God's people are on the edge of being wiped out, and they're fasting and praying for God to keep them safe. 2 Samuel 1, verse 12, Psalm 35, 13, seem to be fasting out of grief because of something that's happened, some disaster that's befallen them. I'll be really honest with you, I can't 100% remember what those verses say right now. But out of grief, you can check them out for yourself, see if I'm right. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, and then Luke chapter 2, verse 37, are both just in an act of worship. So as an act of worship. Acts chapter 13 is where they first send Paul off on his missionary journeys, and the leaders are fasting as they worship. So they're just doing it in their worship, and God speaks to them. They weren't necessarily looking for that, but as they fasted. And then Luke chapter 2 is speaking about Anna, who was in the temple all the time and fasting and praying. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4 are similar to what we've looked at already, but just crying out to God for his intervention. Nehemiah 1 is when he's just heard the news about Jerusalem. The walls have fallen down. And so it hits him like a train, doesn't it? Why are these walls knocked down? Why is God's city, the center of his his nation in disrepair, and he cries out to God for his intervention. So those are all different ways in which, and I'll be honest with you, as I read through those, I knew all of those passages individually, but just putting them together, there's this big picture of how fasting is used in different places, different times, different ways. And so I'm not going to say much more about fasting than that. And you may say, well, that's really unhelpful. I want you to give me a wiki kind of how thing to do, step-by-step pictures. But I can't do that because the Bible doesn't. But what I want to do is throw it out there. Do we fast? Are we fasting? Are we using it in the right places at the right times? Often these are crisis moments, aren't they? They seem to be connected with things going wrong, crying out to God for something specific. But not always. Are we fasting? Are we using this gift that God has given to us, this gift where we fast, we're teaching ourselves discipline, aren't we? We're trying to sow in our hearts a hunger for God and not for the things of the world. We're leaving things that are temporal behind and saying, Lord, I want to seek you. I need to seek you. It's this a kind of desperate cry for help often when we fast. And so I'm just going to throw that out. Talk about that. Think about that. Come talk to me about it or anyone else. And it's there. It's in the title. I had to talk about it. Prayer and fasting. Was Jody told me to talk about it, so I did. I have. I've done fulfilled my duty. But it's important, isn't it? It's in the scriptures. The scriptures that God breathed, all of them are useful for us. So let's get fasting maybe a bit back on the map. If you maybe you do already, that's great. But let's think about it. Do we fast? Do we make use of that? Obviously, fasting and prayer go together all the time. So pretty much 100% of those passages will say that this person fasted and prayed. They're never separated. So fasting is something that goes along with prayer. It's something that can accompany prayer. Not always, but sometimes it goes along with a time of specific praying for a specific situation. So I'll throw that out to you, and now we'll talk about prayer. And what I want to do for just a few minutes this morning is just give us, I think, what should be the heart of prayer. Prayer is so often, isn't it? And I'm sure we said this in our prayer series, but it's one of the biggest areas where we can easily make ourselves and other people just feel guilty. How many people here feel like they pray enough? I think that's probably right. I know everyone's reluctant to put their hands up anyway. But I don't think we ever do we? We don't really ever get to that place where we feel like I've prayed enough today, this week, this month. Maybe some of us to a greater degree than others. But it's always one of these things where we think, oh, I don't do it so much. I keep getting distracted. I keep losing time. So much stuff going on in my life, the world. So many things happen when I sit down to pray. The phone rings, the doorbell goes. I remember a million and one things that I haven't done. And it's hard. It's difficult. And no one's saying anything different. It's hard to pray. But what I don't want, as we didn't want in that series we did, is just that. It's just a feeling of guilt. You know, the reality is we may not have prayed enough, and we need to deal with that well. We need to take it back to the cross, say, Lord, sorry that we haven't sought you as we should do. Sorry that we haven't prayed for situations. You're just going to try and fix them. But I don't want that to be the overarching, pervading thing, that we just feel guilty today because we haven't prayed enough again. It's like 6 months after we did that series, just bringing it back to hammer us all. I don't want that to be the case. And that's not going to produce good fruit. Just feeling guilty never produces good fruit. It never produces real life change. It might cause a spurt, and sometimes we feel really guilty, and we're like, right, I've got to fix that, and we do it well for a week, and then we fail the second week. So it never produces long-lasting change. There's something greater than that that will produce change in us. And I believe that prayer has to start with who God is. That's the heart of it. Prayer has to start with realizing, coming to understand to a greater level who our God is, who he is, and therefore, as we see him, it just makes sense to pray, doesn't it? I said this 2 weeks ago when we talked about the Bible. It just makes sense to read the Bible. Why wouldn't you read a letter written to you from the God of the universe? Like, why wouldn't you read a book that's going to change your life, set you free? Why? Why wouldn't you? And I know we don't sometimes, but that's the reality. And why wouldn't you pray when you see who our God is? So I've just got three things, three characteristics of who God is that hopefully will spur us on, encourage us on to pray more fervently, to see that as one of the greatest weapons we have as Christians. We can labor all we want. We can get out there and try and tell people about Jesus all we want, and it's hard work. But we have this amazing weapon where we can come to a God who can do anything. We'll get to that later. We can come to a God who can do anything. It's one of the greatest weapons we have. So number one, three things about God. Number one, God is our Father. God is our Father. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11 say this. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? God is our Father. It's fascinating to, it was fascinating to come back to this truth this week. In the context of, I'm leading a little Bible study every Tuesday night at the moment on the book of Leviticus. Just to give you a little bit of warning, we might be studying Leviticus next term. Don't book your holidays immediately, it'll be fine. but just the difference between what Jesus talks about here, between the beginning of the Lord's Prayer is what might have been shocking words to the disciples. Jesus says, this is how you pray, our Father. And then just the context of Exodus, Leviticus, and how it seemed to play out there. And obviously God is the same, but there's just different dynamics of how people approached him. And Leviticus is all about this dynamic of you have a holy God and you have an unholy, impure people. You have a God whose presence comes down and people can't even stand it. You have a God who speaks and there's thunder and lightning and rumblings, and the people are freaked out and they say, Moses, you go talk to him. We'll just stay over here and watch. And you have this conflict between a holy God and then people who clearly can't approach him without some serious work being done, right? And that's what Exodus, Leviticus is all about. It's about these rules and regulations for how an impure people can live camped around the throne of a holy, pure, perfect, awesome God. Naturally, that doesn't work. Naturally, a people like that should be consumed by a God like that. And yet, God makes a way. He makes a way for them to live with him. They see his glory all day, every day, displayed, shown in the middle of their camp, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, as they go to worship in the temple. So there's times when his glory fills it and people can't even stand. They have to fall flat on their faces. And God makes a way in his grace where they can live with him. But the impression you get is that it's really difficult for people to approach God. And we can't get into all this now. We'll get into it next term, maybe. But you can't just go before God. You can't just walk into the temple, into the tabernacle, just kind of stroll in and do your acts of worship and it's all fine. There's a procedure, a way it has to be done. Only the priests can offer sacrifices. Only the high priest can go into the holy place only once a year. It's all regulated and regimented. And you might get this impression that's the way it's supposed to be. So God is kind of distant from you. And you have to approach him through kind of these other people, and they have to come to him on your behalf, and you can't really get close. You can't really get in there, right? That's the way it seems in the Old Testament. In some ways, that's the way it was in the Old Testament. And yet, in the New Testament, everything changes. But I think sometimes our problem is we can be stuck in the Old Testament. We can be stuck thinking God is far away, that the only way you can kind of approach him is through other people, maybe, or get other people to pray on your behalf. There's other holier people, more spiritual people than you, and you have to kind of keep your distance because you can't really come close to him. Is that the way that God is? Is that the way that God is revealed to us in the New Testament? Again, same God. We're not talking about changing here. But the revelation that Jesus gives and that this passage gives is that God isn't just a king on a throne, high, lifted up, glorious. We can't approach him. It's too fearful to even think about going near to him. He becomes our Father. Our Father. Can you approach your Father? You should be able to. Maybe some can't. But a good Father, can you approach him? Yeah. Anytime. Any day. Do you have to worry about how you come? Not really. Do kids really worry about how they come and ask for stuff off their parents? Don't get me wrong, sometimes they might be a little bit disrespectful. Not my kids, obviously. But do they really have to worry about how they come? No, they just run, can't they? They just come. They can say what they want, pretty much how they want. And there's always open access. I hope, for me, as a dad, I want to always be there. And again, sometimes I'm not a perfect dad, and I say, oh, go away, because I'm too busy. And I shouldn't. I should always be there, open arms. Come here. Come. Come ask whatever you want to ask. Bother me at any time. That's the picture of who God is. He's our Father, our perfect heavenly Father. Here's the reality. Jesus has dealt with all the stuff in the Old Testament. He's dealt with all of it. His death has taken away the necessity for sacrifices and priests and all this kind of stuff. It's gone. It served a purpose. It was there for a time. It was pictures and a tutor that was to lead us to Jesus. But he's got rid of all of it. He's got rid of all of it so that you today can cry out by the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father. So that you can come boldly to God. So often we don't feel like that, do we? So often we feel again that God is far away from us, that we've stuffed up so much this last week, this last month, that he can't really want to talk to us. He can't really want us near. Is that the way God is? No. He's your perfect heavenly Father. He loves to hear his kids cry out to him for help. He loves for us to come boldly, not irreverently, but boldly before his throne. And does he care? Yes, he does. Again, another thing we can get wrong, isn't it? That God doesn't really care about stuff in our lives. He cares about the big things, maybe, but not the little everyday things. Well, that's not a good father, is it? A good father doesn't say, well, come and bother me when you're doing your GCSEs. They really matter. But for now, just stay away. Does a good father do that? No, a good father cares when you fall over and scrape your knee a little bit. A good father cares when you break the toy that you love. A good father cares about everything and anything, anytime, anywhere. That's a good father, and God is the best. He's perfect, and he wants you to come to him anytime with anything because he loves you. He loves you, and that's where it comes from, isn't it? That's the heart of a father. He loves you more than you understand. You know, on Friday night, I've been helping out a little bit with a youth group in the church just near where we live, Lighthouse Church, and they showed a little video of the crucifixion, and it was a cartoon, it was animation, and so I sat down and watched it, and I thought, oh, is this going to be a bit goofy and a bit kind of lame? But do you know, it was one of the most powerful things I've seen for a long, long time. It was quite graphic, if I'm honest. It was a cartoon, it was animated, but it was graphic. And it showed, reminded me of the lengths that Jesus went to rescue us. To have nails rammed in his wrists and his ankles, to be flogged, beaten within an inch of his life, and then forced to carry his cross till he couldn't anymore and walk up a hill. Jesus suffered more than we'll ever understand. Why? Because he was displaying the heart of a father who loves you more than you'll ever, ever know. That's who God is. He loves you perfectly, unconditionally, forever. He loves you. So why wouldn't you come to him? Why wouldn't you come to him with the big stuff, the small stuff? Why wouldn't you come to him when you've done great and you need him to humble you a little bit? Why wouldn't you come to him when you've messed up terribly and you need his forgiveness and his comfort? Why wouldn't you come to him? He's a perfect father. He loves you and he wants you to approach his throne. Number one, Prayer starts with God, and it starts with a God who's our Father, who loves to have us approach him. Number two, God is the Lord of the harvest. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. God is our Father who loves us and cares about the most intimate details of our lives, but he's also a God who cares about the whole world. Matthew chapter 9 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Again, in this passage, you get something of the heart of God coming through, don't you? But not just for his people, not just for those he's chosen and picked out and belong to him, have trusted in Christ, but come part of his church, of his kingdom. But you see his heart for the world. You see Jesus walking round with his disciples. And what's he doing? He's looking out at the crowds. He's able to help, but even Jesus can't help everyone. And he looks out at the crowds, and he has compassion on them. He has compassion on these people. Why? Because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They're just wandering around in life, not knowing where they're going, where they've come from, what the answers are. They're just trying to find fulfillment, security, joy, peace in all kinds of different places. And he just looks at them and says, "You're lost. You're lost. Life is messing you about, causing you pain and suffering. There's nothing you can do about it. And you don't have anyone to show you where to go. You don't have anyone to lead you and guide you." Jesus has compassion on these people because he wants to see them found. He wants to see them saved. And so what does he say to his disciples? "Guys, the harvest is plentiful. Look, there's all kinds of people out there who are ready. Not all of them, but some of them are ready to respond to the truth of who God is, that he can be their Father, of who I am, that I'm the Savior he sent into the world. There's people out there who are ready to respond." So he says this, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There's always a little thing you've got to kind of tack on, I think, to the end of that verse, isn't it? I don't think what Jesus is saying is, well, let's stand back and say, right, I'm not going to do anything, but Lord, please send someone else who's going to do a load of stuff to see a load of people saved. That wasn't what happened for the disciples, was it? Stand back and say, right, we've met Jesus. Who's going to go tell people about him? I'm sure they prayed for that, but then they went as well. So we pray for people to be sent out into that harvest field to see people found. As I was reading this and thinking about this, I think I realized that I can easily fall into a trap. And I do pray for people to get saved regularly, often. Specific people, communities. I do pray for that. But sometimes I fall into the trap of thinking, and I would never say it like this, but of thinking that, you know, if I pray enough, I can kind of twist God's arm to make him save some people. It'd be my prayer that can prompt God to come down and save people and change their lives. And sometimes it's the lack of fruit that we can often see that I think makes me think like that. Does God really want to save people? Well, look at these verses. Does God want to save people? Yes. 10, 100, 1,000, a million times more than you or me do. If you can look out at people and say, oh, they're lost, they need Jesus more than anything else. If you can do that, then just think about what God feels, thinks about the people out there. How does he view them? How does he see them? He longs. He longs for them to come to repentance. He longs for them to be saved. Now, yeah, there's big questions in there about God's, but we're not talking about that now. We're talking about it later. God wants people to be saved, doesn't he? He has a heart of compassion. He wants people to come and know his son, to find life in all its fullness. He wants them to be set free. He wants them to come into his kingdom. He wants this church to fill up with people and see people filling up these empty seats. He wants that far more than we want that. this world far more than we will ever do. And so when we come to pray, not just for ourselves, not just because we have a perfect Father who's willing to lead us all the way through this life, but when we come and pray for others, when we come and pray for Pontnewenid, when we come and pray for Trevethin or Garn and the CAP clients that are out there that have come into contact with the gospel, when we come to pray for the people we meet in the streets every week, when we come to pray for your colleagues and your friends and your family and those close to you who need to find Jesus, we're not trying to twist God's arm. We're coming to a God who sent his Son into this world so that there could be an answer. We're coming to a God who did everything that was necessary that people could be saved. We're coming to a God who loves to set people free, to give them life. And let's remember that. God wants to change this community far more than we do. And we do, I hope, I trust. We want to see people's lives changed. We want to see people's lives transformed. And so let's come to the Lord of the harvest. Let's ask him to send laborers out and be ready to answer the call as Isaiah was. Who's going to go for us? Here am I. Here am I. I'll go. I'll go do whatever's necessary to reach the crowds of people harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. God is our Father who loves us more than we know. He's the Lord of the harvest. And lastly, as we finish off this morning, John, I'm looking at the clock as it's going through. It doesn't even look like it's moved. Have I been preaching for a whole hour or for no time at all or what? I don't know. God is our Father. God is the Lord of the harvest. And lastly, God is King. These are amazing verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 1 to 12. This is Jehoshaphat's prayer. Let's just read this together. After this, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude came against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid of his face to see the Lord and proclaim. Judah assembled help from the Lord, from all the cities of Judah, to seek the Lord. So the people of Israel are in a tough place, right? A great multitude's coming against you. There's nothing they can do. They're not going to win that battle. They're not going to be successful. They're going to be destroyed, defeated, taken captive. They've got to do something radical. Something's got to happen to rescue this people. So all the people gather together. They're fasting. They're seeking God's face. They're praying for help from the Lord. All of them together, united together in seeking God. And then Jehoshaphat's prayer is powerful. 5. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What an amazing, amazing prayer. Jehoshaphat gets it, doesn't he? Massive multitude of people. And there's nothing like a crisis to kind of push out of you what you really believe, right? Nothing like something coming against you that you just can't cope with. Maybe like me, you often feel, I don't know what to do. And Jehoshaphat says, we don't know what to do. We don't know what we can do. No power against this multitude. We have no power against this situation that's coming against us. We don't know what to do. We can't fix it. We can't change it. But What does Jehoshaphat say? Where does he start? Are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Jehoshaphat gets who he's coming to now as he prays. He understands it. He sees it. I'm coming to the God, not just of earth, but the God of heaven. The God who can speak. No one can stop what he's about to do. The God who no one can stand against. And he says, Lord, did you not already give us this land? Did you not already force out stronger armies than us, bigger armies than us, greater people than us? Did you not already come through from us, from Egypt right the way through to possessing the promised land? And will you not come through for us again today? Is anything too hard for our God? No. Nothing is too hard for him. If it feels like the stuff he's not doing, he's not intervening when he could, it's because he's chosen not to yet. Because there's nothing too hard for him. It's not like he's fighting. It's not like he's in an arm wrestle with the devil and he's kind of in that middle bit where he's like, oh, is he going to win? Is he not going to win? Is he going to... It's not like that. It's not like that at all. If he chose, he could get in an arm wrestle with the devil and slam his hand on the table within a microsecond. Nothing is too hard for him. There's no one can stand in his way. Why wouldn't you come to him? Why wouldn't you? It's like having a big problem in your life, a situation in that you're dealing with, and you're stressing out about it, you can't fix it, and an expert in that particular problem situation comes into your life, and you're like, oh no, I think I should just struggle on. No, just ask the guy who knows how to fix it. Ask the guy who knows what he's doing, and he'll do it for you. Sometimes we can be so proud. Oh, I need to do it myself. I need to push on myself. No, don't. You've got someone there who can fix any problem, any difficulty, who can change any situation, transform anyone's life, who can heal every disease, he can set free from every kind of sin, he can do anything he wants, and he's there, and he's ready to listen to you, and he's ready to fix your problems, he's ready to fix you, he's ready to change you. Not always the way you want, not just a slot machine, put your money in, get out whatever you fancy. But he's willing to intervene and to change situations. Why wouldn't we pray? Why wouldn't we make that our priority? Why wouldn't we say first on the list? It's not door-to-door work, kids' clubs, other kind of stuff, cafes. First on the list is just saying, God, break into this community, change lives. And he can, and I believe he will. He's able. He's the king of the universe, and he's still that father who loves us and is beckoning us to come to him boldly before his throne. I hope that these kinds of truths, not guilt, not, oh, I've messed up, I haven't prayed enough again, but these kind of truths will drive us to our knees, will drive us to pray. And as a church, like I say, we can always do more of it. We can always gather together more, I think, and pray. And if you want to do something about that, if you feel, I want to gather together with a few people and pray every week or whatever, then come talk to us. We've tried formalizing prayer meetings a fair bit in the church, and we've never quite come up with something that's really, really worked and really got people together as we hoped. And that's possibly a failing of ours or possibly just the way it's been. I don't know, but I do know this, that whether it's individually in groups of two or three or bigger groups, we want to pray. So let's ask God that he'd help us to do just that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the chance to be together this morning. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you first and foremost that you're a father who loves us unconditionally to a greater depth and level than we'll ever understand. Thank you, Lord, that through the cross, through Jesus' sacrifice in our place, we can come boldly before your throne of grace. We can come and cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that you'll hear us, that you'll beckon us to come, that you'll listen to us, and that you'll answer our prayers. Father, thank you that you're not just a God who cares for your people, you care for the world. Thank you that you have a plan to save men and women for yourself. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be part of that by praying to you for that, praying for laborers to go out, being the answer to our prayers ourselves in going into the harvest field. And Father, thank you that above all else, as we pray, we come to the King of the universe. And so anything we ask you to do, you can do. Anything we lay before you, you're able to fix. Any struggle we have, you're able to intervene and to change. And we thank you for that. Lord, just raise our view of you, that we would see just who you are. It's so hard for us to take in. We know that. You're bigger than our minds will ever comprehend. But help us just see that bit more. Help us see just that bit more clearly who you are. And may it drive us to come to you with everything and lay it at your feet. Thank you for your grace. Thank you again for the chance to be together this morning. I just commit each one of us and all that we've thought about this morning into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.